standing just for a bit longer, you may do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay. You can go ahead and do that at this time. Either way, I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. That's on page 998. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there's one right there in the pew, the back of the pew in front of you. Take that out, turn to 998, or turn to Titus chapter 2. Once again this morning, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 10, although we'll spend most of our time thinking about verses 2 through 6. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word, for there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. And it's not just true information. It's the true source of our transformation. Father, your word is able to create, as it's always been, the very thing that it speaks, the very thing that it calls us to be. Your word is able to produce that. And so, Father, we would pray that our time together looking at this passage of your word would be a moment that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that you would stir in each of our hearts and lives, that you would awaken us to the beauty of these things, that you would stir within us desires for these things, and that we would worship you by how we would receive and live out what these verses teach us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is now our third week hovering around this same passage. We're still in verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2. And as we look at these verses once again this morning, I know some of this will be overlapping with what we've alluded to in the weeks leading up to this, but I particularly want us to look at verses 2 through 6. And you'll notice there are four groupings. And as I've cutely said before, I'll let you figure out which grouping that you're in. There is older men, and there's older women, and there's younger women, and there's younger men. Perhaps it shouldn't need to be said, and yet knowing what time it is in the world that we're living in today, it needs to be said, because the obvious, the beautiful design of God's universe is often distorted and misunderstood. You see the four groupings here, and it comprises two genders, men and women, and it comprises two ranges of ages within those two genders. But there's men and there's women, and you know what? Men and women are not the same. They're not completely interchangeable. They're both equal in terms of being fully human, and yet... male and female are different species, if you would, with differing roles. And in part, what we should understand by how this passage is laid out is that there are unique strengths and weaknesses in each gender. There are strengths that men have that women don't have, and there are strengths that women have that men don't have, and we would cut it back and forth in terms of even locating weaknesses. There are unique traits and tendencies in men that are not in women, and in women that are not in men. I point that out because you'll see on the one hand there is some commonality of the kind of virtues that human beings are supposed to display, and yet there are some customizations. There are some unique stated virtues for some that are not explicitly stated for others. For instance, last week we looked at the notion, the virtue of self-control. We noted that it's kind of a gateway virtue. In other words, you gotta kind of get your handle on that before you can kind of cultivate and develop some of the other virtues described here. And what's interesting is that explicitly in three of the four categories, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, self-control is explicitly noted. I think it's implied even in the fourth one. And so in other words, all of humanity equally needs to kind of get a handle on this thing called self-control. And yet, beyond self-control that we noted last week, you'll see that for each of the groupings, there are some specific virtues that are explicitly mentioned for one grouping that's not found and located in the other groupings. In other words, what does it look like to be a man who cultivates virtue in his life? What does it look like to be an older man who has been cultivating virtue in his life? What does it mean to be a woman who is cultivating virtue in her life? What does it mean to be an older woman? Not that we have any of those here this morning. But what does it look like to be an older woman who has cultivated virtue in their life? So you see that there are particular things located, so that in a sense, if we're taking note, if we're paying attention, we are given a glimpse of, from God's perspective, what does it look like to be a man? What does it look like to be a woman? What does true masculinity consists of? What does true femininity consist of? I think we would go a long way in sorting out that notion by just seeing what are the particular virtues that are located here. Two things I want us to think about this morning. I want to, first of all, as we've already alluded to, I want to take a little bit deeper dive into noting of these four groupings, the particular explicitly stated virtues that are that we are called to cultivate in our lives based upon which group we find ourselves in. But then, before we're done, I want to spend a little bit of time just exploring the notion of But what does any of this got to do with God's love? What does the pursuit of virtue have to do? How does it relate to God's love in our lives? So first of all, let's look at these virtues. Let's look at them as they're specked out for us according to gender and according to age, if you would. But I would note just one other thing before we do that, and that is what Paul is expressing to Titus in this letter as Paul is working with the churches on the island of Crete is, I believe he's expressing something that should be a crucial reality of life in a local church. What should a local church concern itself with? And part of the answer that we find as we step back and look, what is he talking about in chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, he's talking about four groupings, two genders and two age ranges within those genders. And what he's talking about is that these people are all going to be going to church together, and what should they be concerned with? What should be an essential operational reality within the functionality and the gathering of that church? And I'll repeat maybe what I've already alluded to, and that is, it is crucial that our life together in a local church consist in intergenerational relationships. That ought to be something that really makes a local church a unique species. We are so segmented and segregated in the broader cultures of life. The kids go here, and the adults go here, and the older adults go there, and the younger adults go there, and we so segment ourselves and isolate ourselves. But here in a local church, it should be comprised of a range of generations and critters. In fact, that's not only a nice option, it's actually an essential component, because what he's laying out here is that the two generations actually need each other. The older needs the younger, and the younger need the older. But, and to what end? That brings me to my second part, that a crucial reality of life together in a local church should entail intergenerational relationships. Secondly, the design behind those intergenerational relationships are for a purpose, and that is for the cultivation of virtue. Why do you need old people in your life? You need old people in your life because you need virtue in your life. Why do you need young people in your life? You need young people in your life because you need to transmit the cultivation of virtue. I'm going to say, that's just not my personality. This is not talking about personality. This is talking about an obligation and a duty to gather intergenerationally for the purpose of the cultivation of virtue. Because he starts with the old guys. Actually, older guys. He doesn't call them old. But he says the older men, verse 2, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. But we'll take that one off the table since we looked at that exclusively last week. And then it mentions one thing with three extensions out of it. Sound in faith and love and steadfastness. First of all, older men are to be men who are noted as being sober-minded. What's that? Well, we could think of several synonyms, related words that capture the sense of that. Sober-minded, the notion of restraint would come to mind. Temperate would come to mind. And by restraint and temperate, we think of not controlled by externals, not given over to excess. I'm going to put an A in front of there's an E there, but excess. Someone who is clear-headed. Someone who is sensible. In other words, a particular trait of true masculinity, a real man, is in pursuit and acquisition of this virtue known as sober-mindedness, thoughtful. Not only sober-minded, but dignified. That is, someone who is worthy of respect. Now, on the one hand, younger people are to respect older people. On the other hand, older people are to live in such a way that they make it easy for younger people to show them respect. That's what he's talking about here. He's not just saying, as you're living in excess and out of control, that hey, you better respect me, I'm older than you. No, it's like, I'm older than you, so I should know how to conduct myself. And I should know how to live before you in such a way that I'm making it easier on you to respect me. Older men, we don't have an older man card that we can pull out and say, here you go, you're supposed to respect me. No, we have an older man card to pull out that says, as I've journeyed through life, I've figured out how to get a handle on myself by the grace of God. He lists, after skipping over self-control, he lists another quality. Really, it's one quality with three components to it. Sound. Sound in faith, which I think expresses one's dependence upon the Lord. Sound in love, which I think expresses one's genuine care for others. And sound in steadfastness, which if you swap out its cousin, steadfastness, with the word hope, what do you have? Faith, hope, and love. That was that we are sound, that we are built up, that we are grounded in knowing how to trust the Lord, love others, and endure all things. We can endure all things because that steadfastness is really a byproduct of our hopefulness. That's what a man looks like. That's what true masculinity consists of. Now, moving on into older women, it says there in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. That's really an all-encompassing description there. Maybe another way, and if we can even invoke a passage that's somewhat familiar to you, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, it talks about how she's a noble woman, and that's really maybe another way of describing. If you want to be a true lady, then you'll be a noble lady. You will be reverent in terms of how you understand your role in God's world and in how you understand your role in terms of relationships with others. And it mentions a couple of things kind of in a negative way, not slanderers. Again, the implication there is that there is a measure of self-control in terms of how one speaks and talks and talks about. And not slaves to much wine. Again, another expression, even though self-control is not explicitly mentioned for older women, it is implied there in terms of self-control over one's tongue and self-control over the ingestion of other things. In other words, not given over to excess, which is, again, related to the word of sober-mindedness. But then notice what he explicitly says in terms of the next virtue. I say virtue. You say, well, it more sounds like a duty or an activity. It's a virtuous duty and activity. reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. This really underscores, and I think this fits for the whole section here, but this underscores how crucial and essential this relational element is in the life of a local church. That older women are not put out to pasture. That older women are not to have the notion of, I've served my time, I've done my duty. But that older women are to be engaged in the encouragement and the development and the cultivation of virtue in the lives of young ladies. You say, well, that's just not my personality. This is not about personality. This is about a virtuous activity, a virtuous duty. There's not an exception clause in here. Just like there's not an exception clause that says women should be reverent in their behaviors. Unless, of course, that's not your personality. Which I've met some of you. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Women aren't to be slanderers unless that's your personality. Women aren't to be addicted to much wine unless, of course, that's your personality. No. There's no exceptions like that when we read those verses. There's no exception for this one as well. It is a virtuous duty for you to take the younger women that you go to church with and pour your life into them. So I'm not qualified. Oh, I get it. None of us are experts. But I'm telling you, you need to pay attention to what the experiences of life have taught you. If we could give you a college degree, it would not just be an undergraduate degree. It would be an advanced postdoctorate degree. Now, what's implied into that is that, younger ladies, you are to avail yourself of the ministry of older ladies in your life. Could it be that everything you need to know couldn't be learned by a podcast? Unless, of course, that older lady in your church is doing the podcast. Okay, that's an exception. Okay, well, yeah. I point that out because I think if we look at our own cultural situation, we live in a cultural time in which older ladies think that they've retired from the work of service to the Lord. And I think this is saying, no, you haven't. And younger ladies tend to have this generational vibe thing going on where they think that there's nothing an old lady could teach them. God deliver us from either one of those mentalities. Those are not mentalities that cultivate the very crucial activities that are essential for what should happen in a local church. If you're older and you know who you are, don't make me point. If you're older, then you're to be pouring yourself into someone or someone's lives who is also a lady, but happens to be behind you chronologically. To teach them what is good. And so, in other words, an outcome of that, a consequence of that, is to train. Now, there's a difference between teaching and training. And one of the differences is the intensity of the relationship. You know, it's like, for instance, what we're doing right now is I'm teaching. You know what? In a little bit, you're going to be able to drop this subject and get on out of here and have a nice lunch and watch the Chiefs win number 8. I say that by faith. You know. I'm not a prophet, so. In other words, there's no accountability in terms of teaching in that sense. I talk, and well, you can do whatever you want to do, you know. But there's a deeper notion with training. Training it does not occur if it's just simply talking. Training occurs, first of all, when there is a receptivity to what is being taught, and relatedly, there's an accountability to what's being taught. Now, again, what that implies is, and I think it cuts with older men and younger men as well, but it's explicitly tethered to this notion of older women and younger women, but I think it's implied in terms of this whole segment, this section here. But these intergenerational relationships are not just talking relationships. They are accountability relationships. That actually someone actually knows how to ask us the hard questions to see how we're doing in the things that's spoken of that are meant to be applied and worked out and done. So it's not just simply, train the young women to love their husbands and children. In other words, you could talk to somebody and say, you need to love your husband and children. You have a nice day. And there's a place for that. But accountability goes beyond just simply telling someone that you need to love your husband and your children. But accountability gets in the middle of that and wants to know, so how are you doing with that? What are the challenges with that? What's the difficulties with that? What are you finding to be that? What makes it harder to do that? In other words, you're learning that person, and that person is learning you, and you're sharing your own experiences in terms of how you have failed or succeeded in doing that. But it's a very personalized kind of arrangement in which these two parties are in a close, accountable kind of notion of training is occurring. Are you doing that? Are you allowing that to be done to you? Younger women are to be trained to love their husbands and children. A virtue that requires tenacity and intentionality. You ever tried to love a guy before? That's got to be a hard task. I'm just saying. We're not all lovable fuzzballs like myself, but I can't think of a more timely word. As we're now in the third wave of feminism in our culture today, and this is a good test case to see how well, you have been infiltrated by feminism. If you look at this verse and you think, whatever, what a forfeiture of a profitable life. What a way to waste your life. What a way to live in subjugation. What a way to be enslaved by male oppression. Then you probably, for one thing, don't even know Jesus. You certainly don't know the way of Jesus. Because loving your husband and your children is not a social construct designed by men to keep women under their thumb. It's not even a design by a whacked out God who is a misogynist. It is the very heart of our loving God's good design for male and female. Ladies, young ladies in particular,
Don't walk in sync with our culture. Be a rebel against the culture. See the great loving design and wisdom of a God who says to you, be trained to love your husband and children. And while you're doing that, be pure. And while you're doing that, be working at home. And literally, it's not literally saying be stayers at home. That wasn't even, working outside the home wasn't even a category in this day and age. But it does mean that you are busy in your devotion toward the people in your home. That you see them as central and center to the assignment of your life, the purpose of your life, the design of your life. And you're to do that with kindness, to be kind, which is a general demeanor that colors everything. Oh, you could be busy at home, but you're driving all of us crazy because you're not kind in anything that you're doing in your busyness. Is it warm in here to you guys, or just me? Yeah. I think I'm about to faint, but I'll just throw one more in, and I'll run and get out of here real quick. But at least move on from this. But to be submissive to your husbands, to your own husbands. In other words, that there's a genuine heart of respect. Now, do you see the interplay? Older men, you're to be guys who have earned respect by how you've lived. And yet, younger women, you probably married some guy that ain't quite there yet. Hopefully, by the grace of God, he's earnestly working on it. But you talk about a long-term job. What do you do when you're married to a guy that doesn't have a clue that he ought to be dignified and worthy of respect? By the grace of God, you respect him. And it might even be that that is the means by which God would awaken in his own heart a zeal to be respectful. Now, okay, let's move on now. The second point I want to make real quickly, won't take as long. How does all of these instructions and commands, all of these obligations that are gender-specific and generationally oriented, I mean, how does all of that relate to the love of God? How seriously should we take these sort of admonitions? When we're told in the scripture that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. All of those commands, do we just hear those and go, yeah, God loves me. I don't have to worry about that. What's the relationship between the order of these commands and our understanding of God's love? The way I see it, there's three options. If I ask you, does Jesus love you? Well, you're probably going to say yes. But then I'm going to follow that up and say, why? Why does Jesus love you? And to what end does he love you? And there's three kinds of answers, two of which are not true to the scriptures. The first answer would be, I think he loves me because, well, I'm trying really hard to be good. I mean, Pastor Joe talked about the kind of guy I ought to be, and I'm just really, like, not very good at it, but I'm trying, and so I think Jesus, if he grades on a curve, maybe there's a chance.
In other words, do you read a passage like this? This is really how you read the Bible. How do you read the commands of the Bible? Do you read a passage like that? And in your mind it says, now, so if I do what Joe says, if I pursue the virtues that are mentioned for my age and for my gender, then by doing that, that's the pathway, that's the ladder I climb by which I would earn or merit God's love. To which I would say, that's not the answer that the Bible gives. I realize that that's an answer that many religious people often have figured out in their own mind. And that is, if I do what God says, then he'll take a liking to me. But I would suggest to you that a love that is earned by our merits is actually not a love. If you have to earn God's love, then what you're earning is not that thing called love. But now that would lead to another wrong way of thinking about this. He loves me not on the basis of the commands I obey. He loves me not on the basis of the virtues that I pursue. So that means he loves me, so I don't have to be good. I don't need to concern myself. And so you'd read this, and it says, older men, pay attention to this. Older women, pay attention to this. Younger women, pay attention to this. Younger men, pay attention to this. And they would say, I don't really have to. Well, why don't you have to? Because Jesus loves me. Well, why would that be stuck in our Bibles then? Is it just to confuse certain Baptist people like us? Or is there really... So on the one hand, God's love is not earned. It's not merited. On the one hand, his love is therefore unearned and unmerited. But that does not mean that when we come across passages like this that issue us commands, in this case, to pursue a virtuous life, that we would automatically deem that irrelevant. Sometimes we've taken a modern notion that's borrowed from the therapeutic culture that we live in, that talks about unconditional love, and whatever a therapist might mean by that, I'm no expert on that. But we transpose that as to how God's just a larger version of a therapist. That's how he does it as well. And we frame that in saying things like, God accepts me the way I am. You ever heard that? That's just taking notions of therapy and imposing that upon the way God does love. I would suggest you a better way to say that, rather than say that God's love accepts me for the way I am, it might be better to start off with this. God's love receives me despite of what I am. And the reason that God's love can receive us despite what we are is because God's love, the kind of love by which God loves his people, is the kind of love that God has for his Son. And what I mean by that is the reason why God loves any of us is that God loves me for who Jesus is. I have nothing to do with earning God's love. God's love is because Jesus has earned God's love in the life that he lived and the death he died. And when I receive Jesus, I receive God's love for his Son. Right.
But that love that receives me despite of what I am, that love that receives me has a point to it. And that point is that the love that receives me despite of what I am in now that I am in Christ Jesus is a love that will not let me remain as I am. God loves me in His Son. And loving me in His Son, placing me in His Son, placing me in His Son's love means that His love is an altering love. His love is a disruptive love. And what it alters is my innards. What it disrupts are my desires. God's love reorients me to now want to pursue a life that's pleasing to Him. God's love now gets inside of me. It's a love that while it receives me despite of what I am, it will not leave me in the state that it finds me in. God's love, therefore, when we come across passages in the Bible that call us to change our lives, to pursue virtues, and to pursue relationships with each other, when we hear these commands in Scripture, that does not mean for one second that God has subsided His love toward us. In fact, these commands, these instructions are an expression of His love. It should, when you and I hear the call to pursue virtue in our life, we should hear an even deeper understanding of God's love for us. It's a love that finds us when we were void of virtue, but it's a love in Christ Jesus that begins to work inside of us, giving us fresh desires, giving us fresh energy, giving us fresh abilities, giving us a local church, giving us relationships in a local church. All of those are manifestations of His love so that you and I become a virtuous people. So we don't earn God's love by the cultivation of our virtue. We don't take for granted God's love by sloughing off the pursuit of virtue as irrelevant to our life, but we see God's call to pursue virtue as just another degree, another measure, another example of His great love for us in His Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for everything that Your Word teaches us, the things that it calls us to believe and trust You for, and yet the things that it calls us to engage in and to pursue and the very behavior of our lives. Father, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You that that love is founded upon the love that You have for Your Son. And so we would pray this morning that any and all who do not really know Jesus, that they would see their need to turn and trust in Jesus this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.